Well, last week I began preaching on the theme of the problem of suffering and evil, particularly thinking through the reality of evil and how we as believers can understand evil while at the same time trusting in a God who is completely powerful, fully loving, and yet for some reason has allowed evil to be a part of his world, at least at this time. I know that it's a challenge to one's faith. At times it can cause questions that we feel like maybe we're not ready to answer. Maybe you have a friend who takes the approach of a skeptic and raises questions that are struggles. And so I want to take a second week to look at some of the theme regarding the problem of suffering and evil. And I want to begin by sharing an illustration that might be helpful to you to kind of explain what my purpose is in this. A few years ago, it's probably been at least 10 now, I was attending a conference in Los Angeles, California. And I was it was taking place in a church in the suburb of Highland, which is kind of a far east suburb of Los Angeles, right as nestled as the foothills of the mountains there. And we were given the afternoon off on a particular day because they thought if people were in L.A., they might want to go and see like that sidewalk with all the stars on it, the wall of I don't even know the name of it. It has all the stars of all the movie stars, right? And so you walk that path, or maybe you take a bus to go see where they live. And I'll just tell you, none of that really interested me. And so I thought, you know, I'm from the Midwest. I'm in this town that's right next to the mountain. There's a mountain that's 8,000 feet high. It's March. There's snow up there. There's people skiing. I don't have time to ski, but I'd sure like just to go up and just see it. And so I was told it was about a 45-minute drive. So I had a rental car, and I got off the interstate. It was a March sunny afternoon, mid-50s. There was an orange tree with oranges on it as I exited. And I thought, this is so strange because in less than an hour, I'm going to be seeing snow all around me. And here's an orange tree. So, yes, a guy from the Midwest just excited about that terrain and that opportunity. So I started snaking my way up the road. And I found something up there that I was not expecting and I was not prepared for. It was the densest, thickest fog that I had ever seen. And by the time I got up, most of the way up the mountain, it was so thick that I even got to an intersection on the road that I was at, and there was a light that was flashing to warn you that you're in an intersection. I didn't even see it until I was almost underneath it. That's how thick the fog was. And so I was worried. I couldn't see. I certainly couldn't see any mountaintops or any beautiful terrain. All I could see was right in front of me, this thick blanket of fog. And so the next light that I saw was a little diagonal sign with yellow lights all around it flashing saying, "Icy roads." And I know we see those signs a lot and they're not right. This one was right, and I was looking at it. You know what? There's ice everywhere, and I'm in this rental car. It's not four-wheel drive. I don't have chains. I didn't even have a coat, right? I mean, I'd been down in Los Angeles, so I'm in trouble at this point, and the only thing that came to mind was what you probably expect. How in the world can I get out of here, right? I am ready to get back down off this mountain, but I don't know the terrain very well, and it's slippery, and so I pulled off to the side, turned around, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to wait for another vehicle, hopefully one with four-wheel drive, coming down the road, and I'll try to get in behind it, because I can't even see the edges of the roads very well, but at least I'd have some taillights to follow down the mountain. And by God's grace, that worked, and I just very slowly followed another vehicle down, and I promised I will not go back up that mountain any other time that there's fog, right? Well, I tell you that to say this. When we talk about suffering, there's a lot of questions. When we talk about the reason for suffering, a lot of questions come up. And we may not get that full picture. We don't have that Southern California blue sky that we're looking for with clarity regarding the topic of evil. But like that road that I came down, maybe we can have some lights that we can follow, lights that will help us navigate our way, because whether we like it or not, we do deal with suffering and evil, and we're going to be face to face with it. And so God's Word has given us some insight. Has it given us every detail and answer every question regarding evil and its purpose and all of that? No, it hasn't. But it has, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, spoken of the existence of evil. We saw it last week when we were in the book of Genesis, and we saw how it came about. And so I hope and pray that last week and this week, you've been given, or will be given, some lights that will help you to see your way safely home as we navigate through a world of evil, but know that God has something else in mind for us. Let me give you a quick recap of last week. We had 4 points. The first one was dealing with the existence of God and evil. Because, as you know, there is a question that's raised by skeptics at times. If God is all-powerful and He is what? All-loving, how can we explain evil? Because if God is so powerful, why doesn't He stop it? Or if He really loves it, why does He allow it? And so that's the trilemma that is raised by skeptics. And so we looked at both the existence of God and the fact that evil exists as well. How is that compatible? Secondly, we looked at the origin of evil. We went all the way back to Genesis 3. We looked at the fall. We looked at the curse. We looked at the aftermath of that, even as it's explained in Romans chapter 8. That gives us a framework for understanding the fact that evil exists. We looked then, number 3, at different types of evil. We looked at natural evil. We looked at moral evil. We looked at supernatural, thinking of demons. And then we looked at eternal evil. So there's a lot of categories when you start thinking about the evil that's present in this world. Now, one thing that I didn't touch on when we were talking about how evil relates to suffering is that sometimes suffering is brought on by ourselves, right? Has anyone ever felt, you know, I'm suffering right now because of what I have done, a choice that I have made? Well, I came across a video of a guy, and he is suffering because of a choice that he makes. He's selling a car, and we'll look at it real quick. He's trying to say that these doors are very safe, that you can even have a body part in the door, but it will recognize it, right? So he decides he's going to try to sell this van, and yeah, it didn't work. Yeah, that's him in a neck brace. So a couple of things. First of all, kids, don't try this at home, right? I mean, we don't want to have any repeats here. But just the idea that a lot of times suffering and the things that we're going through, we have some responsibility. So I just thought, why not a little bit of humor today, okay? We're on a deep subject of evil, so why not just something that might be a little fun? Okay, and the fourth point last week was the ultimate defeat of evil. We started in Genesis, but we ended in Revelation to see that God had a plan beyond this age, beyond this season that we're in which He will make all things new. He will ultimately defeat evil. So as we pick back up, I've structured the outline today a little differently. I'm going to ask you 3 questions and provide some thoughts that will help us as we process the topic of evil for a second week. Here's the first question. Could God have a reason for evil? Could God have a reason for evil? You see, skeptics maintain that evil is a strong case against the existence of God. As we said last week, they've developed a framework. You say the Bible says that God is all powerful and that God is all loving, why would He allow evil? Why didn't He stop it? Why did it start in the first place? And so they view the existence of evil as incompatible with the definition of God from Scripture. And so because they've done this, we recognize that this framework, it's called the trilemma, is something that we as believers need to have some framework to answer. And so when someone takes the trilemma and says, well, see, God's loving, God's all-powerful, but evil exists, what they're admitting is we don't know why God would allow it to exist. And so if we as believers can ask the question, well, is it possible that God has a reason for allowing it to exist? It all of a sudden takes away that conflict that's called the trilemma. This is the answer the Christian apologists and thinkers have considered. Now, they've given many different reasons. I'm just going to share what I think is probably the most famous one, and it's called the free will defense. And again, a man by the name of Alvin Plantinga wrote a book called God, Freedom, and Evil, And he says the aim of a free will defense is not to say what God's reason is, what his reason is for allowing evil, but at most what God's reason might possibly be. Because if we get to a point where we see, yes, there could be reasons that God has allowed evil, then we're also saying then to the skeptic that God can both exist alongside evil existing. And so very simply stated, the free will defense suggests the possibility that an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God created human beings as free moral agents, meaning that they have the ability to choose good from evil. And because he's all-knowing, he knew that evil would result. He is all-powerful. Admittedly, he could have created an alternate world or alternative world rather than this one. But he did. He did create a world with the potential for evil. And the apologist would say God did not create the evil, but the possibility was there. Humans are the ones that actualized it. And so again, the response to the trilemma isn't that we know all the reasons for the existence of evil, because the Bible is silent on some of this. And so we can't try to speak where it's silent. But the understanding that there could be some reasons out there, such as the free will defense. Johnny Hunt is a pastor and author, and he asks a similar question. He said, why didn't God create a world without human freedom? And here's what he says. Would it have been a place without hate? Yes. A place without suffering? Yes. But it also would have been a world without love, which is the highest value in the universe. Real love, our love for God and our love of each other must involve a choice. But with the granting of the choice comes the possibility that people would choose instead to hate. He goes on to say, in a world without freedom of choice, sure, there would be no pain, no crime, no evil, but again, it would also be a world devoid of worship, devoid of love, and devoid of friendship. So think about that. Again, just proposing that this could be a reason why, for a time, evil was permitted. We do know the Scripture says that evil is not permitted forever. It's not permitted forever. There is an end. There is a defeat of it, as we saw last week. Well, there's a passage in Deuteronomy 30 that really undergirds this idea of God giving people a choice to either obey or disobey, to either follow him or not. The choice is up to us. He's created free moral agents, and he's created us in his image. So I want to look at Deuteronomy 30. This is a passage where the people of Israel are about to enter the promised land. They'd been wandering in the desert. They've been in the wilderness for years. And so they were having the law of God reiterated to them, put back before them again. And this is a passage where they are given the choice. And it begins in verse 11. It says, "This command that I give you today is certainly not too difficult or beyond your reach." So he's saying to them, you know this information already. It's not hidden from you in heaven. It's not across the sea where you have to go and search for it. It's something that you've already been given. Look at verse 14. "But the message is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may follow it. See, today I have set before you life and prosperity, or death and adversity. For I am commanding you today to love the Lord your God." Does that sound familiar? "To walk in his ways and to keep his commands, statutes and ordinances, so that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God may bless you in the land you are entering to possess." Verse 17, "But if your heart turns away and you do not listen, and you were led astray to bow and worship to other gods and serve them, I tell you today that you will certainly perish." The opposite of life, right? "And will not prolong your days in the land you're entering to possess." And then he goes on at the end of verse 19, the middle, he says, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life, so that you and your descendants may live. Love the Lord your God, obey him, and remain faithful to him, for he is your life. So way back in ancient times, the Lord is establishing, here are the options. What is your choice? Are you choosing the way of life, or are you choosing the path of death? And in fact, Jesus would even use similar words when he would talk about a broad road and a narrow road. Do you remember that? The metaphor there of the fact that there's options, there's choices. And so, again, getting back to the fact of whether or not there is a reason for evil, that is only one possible explanation. Second question, how should we respond to evil? Recognizing that it does exist, the Bible teaches the difference between good and evil, but our culture, our day is very similar to days that have preceded us, and the fact that as people we can get very confused about what is right and what is wrong. We can look through the ages and we can see confusion over whether something is good or not, or whether something is evil or not. And so one author I was reading, he said, we live in a culture that so often switches the price tags, so what's valuable looks worthless, and what's cheap demands a high price. So he says, we should regularly go to Scripture and go to the Holy Spirit so that our minds and our consciences will recognize what is truly good and what is truly evil. And so this is important for us as we seek to respond to it. We begin by knowing that God is not evil. In fact, the Bible describes him as holy. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. So he is not evil. He's not the author of evil. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4 says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. So we see one of those lights that helps us see our way is to know that God is not a wicked God. Now, do you realize that there are some religious frameworks out there that believe in deities that are evil and that trick people? Have you studied some world religions? This is something that's very unique when you think about a God that is holy. He is a holy God, and he's warned us about embracing evil. In Isaiah chapter 5, it says in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Folks, do we have examples of that in the day we live in? You see that around us? It goes on to say, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's an Old Testament passage. In the New Testament, book of Romans chapter 12, there's a very direct command to followers of Christ. It says simply, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. And so that helps us as we see the evil around us. We don't want to gravitate towards it. We don't want to be tricked and lured into it. Instead, we want to stand away from that. And we want to cling instead to what is good. Now, when we get to the point where we're able as a human to say we believe in good and evil, that brings about an interesting question. Because if we are struggling on where evil comes from, and skeptics bring that to the debate, what about the question of where does good come from? If we're to cling to good, where does that originate? Leads us to a third question. What about the problem of good? Yeah, I know you're looking at that. You thought, what about? I thought we were talking about the problem of evil. Well, here, this is the problem of good. Here is a way you can answer a skeptic when they think about the problem of evil. You can ask them about the quote unquote problem of good, because for someone to say that there is evil means that there must be what? There must be a standard objective to say this is good and this is right, and that is not, and that is evil. So anyone that says that evil exists is also saying that something good exists. The question is, where does it come from? Where does that goodness come from? Why do we as human beings have a sense of justice? Why do we long to see things made right? Because we have God's image within us, and he is one that is good. So when we are asked about the problem of evil, let's also think about the case about the existence of good. Doug Powell says it this way: when things are declared to be evil, we mean that something ought to be a certain way, but it is not. He means we're recognizing that there is good, or that there is a design, or there is a way that things are supposed to be, and this example of evil is not that way. And an extreme example could obviously be things like the Holocaust, or you could look at the shooting earlier in the week in California, where everyone, even for the most part everyone, even atheists would say, hey, that's evil. That's wrong. That is not right. That is not good. The question is, then where does the barometer of goodness come from? They must come from somewhere. These purposes, these universal understandings of good that cross culture, that cross the ages, if they transcend, it must have a transcendent author. And that's where we as Christians begin to see that obviously that source is found in a holy God. Here's how Greg Kokel says it. He says, morality is grounded in the immutable character of God, who is perfectly good. His commands are not whims, but rooted in His holiness. The source of goodness is not arbitrary or based on moods or preferences that can change. Goodness finds its source in God's character. So you're tracking with what we're saying here. When we begin to see that good exists, and we begin to ask, where does it originate from? We're able to say and to see that evil is a declaration that it is being violated. So in short, to say something is evil is to claim that there is something good, and we would argue that it is a claim that there is a God. Back in 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. wrote a letter, and it's a famous letter. He wrote it from the Birmingham jail. And it was a letter that was written to clergy. And you know that he was writing and he was speaking about racism and prejudice in our land at the time. He was writing and protesting laws that were filled with hate. And he was appealing not to his own understanding. He was appealing to the fact that there is a higher law that was speaking into the situation. So as he wrote to clergy, these are some of his words. He says, how does one determine whether a law is just or unjust? A just law is a man-made code that squares with the moral law or the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law. And then he quotes from Thomas Aquinas and says, an unjust law is a human law that is not rooted in eternal law. So what are we getting from all this? He obviously believes that there is a law of God, an eternal law that should be superior to the laws made by man. So he's giving evidence that when we see the struggles, even in something like racism and prejudice, that we're seeing the need to establish what is good. And what is good is not what you and I think, not our opinions that matter. It's what God has said. It's His moral law, His law of God. So again, if we state something that is evil, this means that there must be a standard of what is good. Here's another way to think about it. The hurting world has lots of evil present. We talked a little bit about this last week. We could give a lot of examples. In fact, you could stand and talk about where you see evidence of evil today. But let me ask another question. Where do you see evidence of good? Where do you see evidence of people coming alongside and helping others? Because there's evidence of that all around us. So is that something that we can raise to say, look, one can talk about the existence of evil, but we can also talk about the existence of good. If a good God doesn't exist, again, what's the source? Randy Alcorn says this: a naturalistic worldview based on evolution can explain greed, selfishness, insensitivity, survival preoccupation, and even a certain amount of ruthlessness. But how can it explain acting with kindness, putting other people first, and even risking one's life to help a stranger? Do we get that from the survival of the fittest? No. He says, why do people have a strong sense of right and wrong if the system is only based on brute strength or genetic superiority? That can explain and justify racism, sexism, and oppression, but it cannot express goodness, humility, kindness, compassion, and mercy. He goes on to say, what should surprise atheists is not that people sometimes crush those weaker than themselves, because again, that's part of their worldview, but that many people, this is what should surprise them, that many powerful people make sacrifices to aid the weak. You hear what he's saying? He's saying we see evidence of good. We see it all around us. We have an understanding that good is what should be norm and that evil is an affront to that which is good. We could even spend more time going through history and saying, think of all the ways that even followers of Christ have been a part of helping those in need. Look back and see about the education system and to see how followers of Christ were pivotal in that. Read some of the charters of some of the first institutions. Even go back to the Ivy League schools and read why they were founded. See who was behind that. Go and look at the history of the advancement of medical care and doctors, nurses, surgeons, all of the background there. And you'll see the fingerprint of people who were concerned about those who were sick and suffering and hurting. In fact, I heard a statistic a while back that talked about all of the hospitals in sub-Sahara Africa, each and every one of them up until a year that wasn't all that long ago, each and every one of those hospitals was built by who? You want to take a guess? Christian mission efforts. Okay? Why? Because followers of Christ have the Holy Spirit living within us, and we have compassion to those who are in need, those who are suffering, those who are sick. That's what Jesus came to do, was to heal and to preach and to teach, to assist those in a time of need. So there's no surprise that we see the fingerprint of God through the work of compassion. I said last week that I had a quote that I wanted to share with you from C.S. Lewis and from another lady, and I brought it this week. It's from a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. It's written by Timothy Keller, and it's an excellent book, very exhaustive work, but yet it has pastoral elements in it that remind us not just of the philosophical arguments, but even how they are applied in everyday life. And he uses the example of C.S. Lewis, who at one time was an atheist. And part of the reason he was an atheist is because of the suffering that he saw in World War I. But C.S. Lewis concluded that the awareness of moral evil in the world was actually, to him, an argument for the existence of God. He had this awakening, and he wrote the book Mere Christianity, because he was seeing suffering and evil as a way to lead him to God, not from him. He then uses an example from a lady named Andrea Dilley, who was raised by medical missionaries in Kenya. And as a young girl, she was exposed to far more death and darkness than most children in Western countries. She was seeing disease. She was seeing starvation. She was seeing poverty. She was seeing her parents attending to children who were hurting and seeing the children die. And it impacted her deeply, so deeply that by the time she was a teenager, she began to question God's goodness. By the time she was in her 20s, she had rejected Christianity altogether. What drove her away was her anger at God over what? Suffering and injustice. But that's not the end of the story. Years later, still as a devout atheist, she was speaking with another person, and this person was trying to say that one of his reasons for being an atheist was that there would be no moral oversight He was saying morality indeed is to be relative. And she said, I don't agree. She said, and I quote, if morals are totally subjective, you can't say Hitler was wrong. You can't say there's anything unjust about letting babies starve. Or I would add, die in the womb. You can't condemn evil. How tenable is that? And this is what she said. Listen, she said, you have to consent to an objective moral standard up here. And she caught herself. She's talking about an objective moral standard, and now she's pointing to God. And it struck her what she was doing. She said, the possibility of a divine moral mind came back. And I unknowingly was taking the first step back into belief. Let me tell you the rest of what she said. She said, when people ask me what drove me out of the doors of the church and then what brought me back, my answer to both questions is the same. I left the church in part because I was mad at God about human suffering and injustice. And I came back to church because of that same struggle. I realized that I couldn't even talk about justice without standing inside a theistic framework. In a naturalistic worldview, a parentless orphan in the slums of Nairobi can only be explained in terms of the survival of the fittest. We're all just animals, slumming it in a godless world, fighting for space and resources. The idea of justice doesn't really mean anything. To talk about justice, you have to talk about objective morality. And to talk about objective morality, you have to talk about, what do you think? God. That's where it all points back to. So in summary, the problem of senseless suffering doesn't go away if we abandon a belief in God. If there is no God, why have a sense of outrage and horror when unjust suffering occurs to any group of people? I was fascinated by that. Fascinated by her story, what she had seen and experienced, and how she is yet back again as a follower of Christ. In conclusion, Tim Keller writes, if we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. Did you hear him? So we can't say for sure we know what the answer is. However, we know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. Think about that. If someone asks God, why don't you do something about evil? I think God can rightly say, I already have. Because when we looked at Genesis 3 and we saw the curse of sin that emerged, do you realize that in the New Testament, Jesus is called the curse? That he took the curse upon himself, that he paid the price? Yes, his suffering was temporary so that we wouldn't have to endure suffering for eternity. So if you're struggling today with the problem of evil, I ask you to come to the one who solved it. I ask you to come to the one who is the answer to the problem of evil. The one who came to this earth and looked evil straight in the eyes and took the penalty that the rest of us really deserved because of the curse of sin. Hebrews 12 says, keep your eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. Do you think the author of Hebrews understood that we might struggle and to give up when we see the suffering in the world around us? He's writing to say, listen, Jesus took it. He bore that burden. He took it to the cross. And at the death of Christ, at the resurrection of Christ, and at the second coming of Christ, we can be assured that there is a day that all things will be made new. And all of this evil and all of this suffering will once and for all be finished. We read from Revelation 21 last week that there'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more crying, no more tears, no more death. For the former things will have been passed. They've passed away. Let me wrap up. Remember the thought of driving on a foggy road? Maybe as we think about evil, maybe we don't see it all. Maybe we don't see the fullness of why it exists and all that it encompasses. But can't we see something through the fog? Aren't there some things that are recognizable? Aren't there some things out of God's Word that give a context? Aren't there some taillights that we can follow so that we can pass through the evil of this age and pass safely on to what is next? There was a song years ago written by Seth Davis and Jesse Butterworth called Questioning the Notion. And before we pray together, I'd like to, don't worry, I won't sing it. I'll just read one of the lyrics that they put in their song. Questioning the notion that God is full of love is a tempting road to take when you forget about His blood. But I choose to still believe Him. His heart is kind and just. I'm only seeing half the picture. For the other half, I'll trust. And we would agree as people of faith that there are times that we trust. There are times that we look to a loving God. Even when we don't have every answer to every question, we know enough. And we know enough that we can follow Him. We know enough to make those choices for life, both here and in the life that is yet to come. Maybe you're here today and this is resonating with you and you're thinking through what it would mean for Christ to be the one that solves the problem of evil for you. Maybe today you see the need for Christ to be at the center of your life, to do as was being called for even way back in the book of Deuteronomy, to love God, to love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the invitation for you today. Maybe you have a question about what that means, and you'll see that on each side of the auditorium we have some tables set up. And we have a prayer and encouragement team. The members will be making their way over to the tables. And they're there for you. Because maybe you'd like to talk through this a little more. You'd like to talk more about what it means to follow Christ. To see Him as a God that is indeed good and loving, but also very personal. One that you can know as a personal Savior and Lord. Maybe today it's not those questions. But maybe it's that you're walking through suffering and you're suffering and going through a season that's just so hard that you're even struggling to pray. Do you know that encouragement team? They'll pray with you. They'll pray for God's peace. They'll pray for God's wisdom. They'll pray for God's strength. They're there for you. And so during this next song or even after the song's over, if you want to stop by and talk to a member of the team, that's your choice. That's your invitation today. As the ushers come to receive the offering, why don't we bow? And let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. We thank You that it is true, that it is trustworthy. We thank You that it even addresses the existence of evil. God, help us to cling to what is good. Help us to be people that recognize that in this world around us, there are many who are trapped, many who are suffering, many who are victims of the curse and of the fall, and who have not yet tasted of the waters of forgiveness, the waters of everlasting life that come in Christ, come through Christ. Father, help us to be a people who are living for You, a people who are walking through the struggles of evil and suffering, but set on the purpose of knowing that You have something greater ahead. Father, would You be with us now as we approach You? Maybe for some it is for healing. Maybe for others it's for understanding, for wisdom. Maybe it's for forgiveness. Lord, we've come today, and we don't want to leave without responding to You. So guide us now. Bless those who are responding to You. Bless those who are giving back with tithes and offerings. Use them to further Your work in our community and around this world. We thank You for Jesus, and we pray this now in His precious name. And all of God's people said, Amen.